Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we come in the blood of Jesus. We don't come dressed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We come dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, we can come right up to your throne of grace and ask for grace and ask for mercy because Jesus has gone before us. He has earned by his righteous life, his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, His taking the righteous wrath of God against sin, taking it on himself, and dying and being raised from the dead. He has done that work as our priest, the one who intercedes for us, who has gone in our place, who mediates for us. And so, God, we come right to the throne. Boldly we come. In faith we come. And we come with requests. We come asking God for your grace. Grace for right now. Grace for this morning as we come to the Word, that Holy Spirit that you've inspired, as we open it up, as we read it and think about it and seek to apply it to our lives, to sort of press it into every corner of our lives. Father, we come for that. Ask for grace, God, your goodness to us, to be able to do that. We ask for grace for every need. Many needs in this room this morning, Lord. Individuals, families. Need, God, for you to act. For you to step in and work in people's lives, God. We ask for grace for that. Spirit, would you touch lives this morning in such a way that people are moved to repent of any known sin and to put faith in Christ, that Christ's death is enough to cover for those sins, we pray. Ask for your grace for that. Lord, we ask for big things too. Lord, we make it our habit to pray regularly for both churches in this area and for even whole nations, God. This morning we think of Grace Bible Church in Cranston, Dan Crichton, the pastor there. Lord, we pray for grace to him this morning as he preaches, as that church gathers to hear the Word and to sing. God, would you be gracious to them, Lord? They hope to have some evangelistic efforts, Lord. They've reached out to their neighborhood. God, we pray that people would come and hear the Word. Pray that you would, God, just work a revival in that church. So that new converts come to Christ through that ministry, we pray, God. Lord, we also ask for grace for the couple of little churches in the United Arab Emirates, Lord. Lord, this is this place that has become in recent decades a place of such huge wealth, like in Dubai. Lord, we pray for a church in the emirate called Ras Al Khaimah, where Josh Manley is pastoring a little church there. God, we thank you for your strange and curious grace through the leader of that emirate, who has allowed for a church to exist in his little nation. Lord, we don't understand why he chose to do this, Lord, but we thank you that you have worked in that way, God, that there's a gospel witness in that country that would otherwise have zero gospel witness. So God, we just pray that you would work through that church there. God, we know that you are at work. Your Spirit is at work in us, and we pray this morning for even more grace. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. So, we're familiar with the details of the Christmas story. Even people growing up in recent decades who've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special, you know, can hear some of the details of the Christmas story as found in the Bible. It's pretty unique thing about our culture is that the angels and the shepherds and Mary and Bethlehem, all these terms are sort of generally familiar to people in our culture. It's so interesting if you plug in, like on Pandora or Spotify, plug in a Christmas music list. You know, you're going to hear the sleigh ride, and you're going to hear jingle bells, and you're going to hear that stuff. And then every once in a while, you hear Joy to the World, or Away in a Manger, or Silent Night. And so people who would have no clue what Christmas is all about, they suddenly hear Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And you just wonder, what effect does that have on people when they hear that? So there's just this general familiarity. Well, kind of like what Doug mentioned earlier, I was thinking this morning about another person in the accounts of Christ's birth, Simeon. I'm not going to go into detail about who Simeon was, but Jesus is being brought as an infant to the temple, and Simeon is someone who'd been led by the Holy Spirit to see that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. And so we won't turn there, but just listen to his words in Luke 2 when he comes and he sees the Messiah. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Why? For my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon reminds us of how the people of God were waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for, as we saw last week, the fulfillment of God's promise of a new covenant. And Simeon reminds us of the people who were waiting, but in his case, only just saw the first glimpse of the fulfillment. So what about us? The new covenant has come. The new covenant has been inaugurated. It's begun. Jesus said in that last supper with his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This cup poured out for you is the new covenant." It's begun. The new covenant has come. And so, what does it look like for us on the other side of the new covenant? Well, as we continue to look this morning at the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. As we continue to think about the promise of it and reflect on our living on this side of it, we're recognizing this morning that it has been fulfilled, yet it awaits a final and complete fulfillment. This is when we talk about the already and not yet fulfillment of God's promises, where we see that it's already begun. It's been inaugurated, launched, if you will, but that it's not yet been finally and fully and completely fulfilled. We're still waiting. So there's a not yet element. It's been launched, but it hasn't landed, so to speak. And the New Testament teaches us that that final fulfillment comes when Jesus returns. So what do we do in the meantime? We are called to live in light of the new covenant. And it is a walk of faith, believing that the new covenant has been fulfilled, but yet we await its final fulfillment. And it's a call to us to walk with God by faith. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, is this walking with God by faith in light of the new covenant. So let me read to you from Jeremiah 31. Again, like last week, I'll read all four or five verses, but we're just going to focus on verse 33 this morning. So hear God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, by focusing on verse 33, we're going to think about, because the new covenant has been launched, it's been inaugurated, fulfilled, yet we await its final fulfillment, there's this calling to us to walk with God by faith. And so why? Why should we walk by faith? Well, verse 33 is going to show us three things. We should walk with God by faith because we can trust Him to keep His promises. We can trust Him to change us. And we can trust Him to hold on to us. Fundamentally, we can trust Him. Just that simple. We can trust God. So, my Christian friend, if you're here this morning and you've been tempted recently or even this morning to give up, I hope you'll see this morning you can trust God. You don't need to give up. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I pray that you also would see that you can trust God, because maybe you don't think He's trustworthy. Well, let's think about this together. First of all, we can trust God to keep His promises. We walk with God by faith because we can trust Him to keep His promises. This is in the first part of verse 33. People often kind of bristle at the idea of God as Father because they've had such bad earthly experiences with their own father. God is not like the deadbeat dad who says to his daughter, yeah, I'll be at your dance recital. Yeah, I'll be at your birthday party. And then never shows up. Everything about that guy, everything about his failures to keep promises to his daughter, God is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Perfectly faithful. He makes promises and He keeps every one. Perfectly trustworthy. God promises in verse 33, or He says again that He promises to make a covenant. Look at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. We can trust God to keep His promises. So what does He promise here? Well, He promises a covenant. He promises a renewed relationship. Because if you'll recall from verse 32, we saw last week what a really sorry job the people of Israel had done keeping their end of the covenant. Look at verse 32 again. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So, in that verse, God reminded the people of how they'd failed to keep His covenant. They'd failed to take God's good word, His law, and put it in their hearts and bury it down deep and live in light of it. They'd failed to do that. They'd broken the covenant. But now in verse 33, He says, for, or other translations say, but, or instead, this is the covenant that I will make. He promises something new, something different from what the people had seen before, seen in their own failures to obey, their own failures to keep the covenant. I will make. That is God's grace. I will make a new covenant, God says. A good and gracious promise-making God. So God promises a new covenant. But then the question for us is, how has God kept his promise? Because I've been saying, we live on the other side of the new covenant. Well, very simply, just to reiterate something we talked about last week, but we're going to zero in on it for just a minute. How has God kept his promise? It's through the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of God's fulfillment of the new covenant. After those days, he says, after those days, this is the covenant that I will make. That phrase, after those days, it's telling the people as they hear this from Jeremiah that something has to happen first. And if you read back through the rest of Jeremiah and through the following parts after this chapter, you'll find over and over again Jeremiah saying that punishment has to come. And it's the exile, the reverse exodus, out of the land of Canaan, just like they'd been brought to it. And that punishment will come. But God says, verse 33, after those days, I'll make a new covenant. And we find out on the night Jesus with his disciples begins to tell them what's going to happen in the night ahead and in the next morning, the next day, we find that the new covenant is fulfilled through Jesus' blood. Hold your spot here in Jeremiah and flip over to the right to Luke chapter 22. Let's just see these words with our own eyes. In Jeremiah 31, God promises a new covenant. And then in Luke 22 and verse 20, and likewise, the cup, after they'd eaten, Jesus took it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Isn't that interesting that he says, this cup is the new covenant? This cup poured out for you is the new covenant. Now, when I first looked at this, both last week and then again this week, it kind of struck me that that sounds strange. This cup is the new covenant. Why does he say it like that? And that reminds me how in our culture, we're not really used to symbols and symbolism. Maybe we associate it with an English class we had in high school. But beyond that, we sort of move in concrete categories. Symbolism is sort of out there for us. But Jesus, and in the first century culture, symbolism was much more familiar to them. So for Jesus to say, this cup is the new covenant, he's pointing to what he was about to do. As he, the sinless Lamb of God, was going to pour out his blood and be the atoning sacrifice for his people. And so for the cup to be the new covenant, he's saying his own sacrificial death and substitutionary atonement establishes this new relationship. Perfect blood. Sinless blood poured out for sinners. Sure footing for a new covenant. It is the foundation of this new covenant. So for everyone who has believed that Jesus died in their place, you may be, and you are, a recipient of the benefits of this new covenant. Thanks be to God. You can turn back to Jeremiah 31. We see in this verse, God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. That's why we walk by faith, believing His promises. So, just by way of application, couple of things to think about in light of God as this promise-making, promise-keeping God. Number one, give praise to God. He is faithful. Faithful God. Listen to this quote from A.W. Pink. No one ever really trusted God in vain. No one who truly trusts in God will do so in vain. What a statement. But no one who ever really trusts God does so in vain. because God is faithful. This is a huge promise that He both made and has kept through the cross. We can trust Him. He is faithful. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I challenge you. Trust God. Pray. Ask God for something. Trust Him. And see what happens. Now, He might answer in a way that surprises you. But if it's true that no one ever really trusted God in vain, then it will be true for you. Trust Him because He is trustworthy. Well, a second bit of application to us is to, I'd encourage you just to meditate on God's faithfulness. Read the Bible with an eye for God's faithfulness. See where He says He's going to do something and does it. Or maybe if you want to bring it into sort of a different context, I encourage you to read biographies of Christians of the past. One of my favorite ones is called To the Golden Shore, and it's the biography of missionary Adoniram Judson, which is where we got the inspiration to name our fourth son, Judson. He was the first American missionary sent from the shores of Massachusetts, actually. Sailed out of Salem in the early 1800s. It's an incredible story of someone seeing the promises of God played out in his life, seeing a faithful God sustain him throughout his life. Meditate on God's faithfulness, and you will see the ways that maybe you're not so faithful. You will be encouraged to examine ways that you make promises but often fail to keep them, and to repent of that, and to pray for God's grace to change. So, moms and dads this morning, how are you doing with that? Making commitments, making promises to your children, but not keeping them. Or even to children, teenagers, young people, what kind of commitments do you make that you fail to follow through on? Or think about us as a church. We have made a commitment to one another. Our church covenant, if you've signed that, you've said, I commit to this church. I wonder if you've considered some of the promises that you've made in that covenant. Two stand out to me as I was reflecting on it this week. Our church covenant says we will pray for each other. Do you have a plan for that? Are you praying regularly, even by name, for your brothers and sisters here that you've committed to pray for? Another one is in the covenant we commit to give. Give of our finances. The two words used are cheerfully and regularly. We've promised to do that if we've signed the covenant. How are you doing with that? Are you giving cheerfully, recognizing that God can be trusted to use your money in a way that honors Him? And are you giving regularly? Do you have a plan for that? Or is it sort of haphazard? Just a reminder of some of the promises that we make, but we often fail to keep them. But praise God that He keeps all of His promises. Let's learn from that and seek His grace to grow. So God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. That's one way we live in light of the new covenant, is just trusting that God will keep His promises. Well, second way then, that we are called to walk by faith and live in light of the new covenant, the second reason we can do this is we can trust God to change us. We can trust God to change us. Have you ever sat in a doctor's office and wondered why they have their diplomas up there? You know, Harvard Medical School, Johns Hopkins. If you're cynical, like I often can be, you sit there and you think, show off. I already know you've done more studying than me, you're smarter than me. Why? Showing off. Or maybe, give them the benefit of the doubt, and maybe it's a reminder of, hey, you can trust me. You can trust me to do my best, to fix you. And so regardless of whether or not you're actually fully healed, the doctor is saying, you can trust me to change you. Well, how much more do we have in the pages of Scripture? God making promises and keeping promises and calling us to trust Him, specifically with this point that He will change us, that He will work in us. He will work in you this morning. And that is, in fact, what is promised here. God promising to change us. And it's a change that God values. It's the kind of change that God desires, that God loves. Here's what I mean by that. Mere external obedience, surface level obedience, is hypocrisy. I mean, remember what Samuel the priest said to King Saul when Saul disobeyed with an explicit command from God? He comes to him and he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Or that really well-known verse in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, everything about you from the inside out. Not you shall simply obey God and everything else is just doesn't really matter. God loves all of you. He wants all of you. Mind, heart, soul, psyche, you know, you name it. Whatever word you can come up with to describe your internal processing and thinking and loving and feeling and all these things, God wants all of it. And here in the New Covenant, God promises His people to change them from the inside out, to get His hands on all of it by His grace for His glory. So, let's think about this. How does God do this? How does God change us and make us like His Son? How does He do this? Well, there's three ways. First, He changes us by His grace. He changes us by His grace. Look at verse 33 again. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel to those days, declares the Lord. I will put. It's a very active phrase, active verb. I will put my law within them, and I will write it, my law, on their hearts. God will sovereignly and graciously do what He promises. And it will not be a mere external thing. It will go deep. But it will be by His grace. You know, we don't hear anything in this verse about God's people taking the initiative, taking the first step towards Him, and Him responding. This is a sovereign grace, a sovereign action of God. I will do this, He says. I will place my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. It's a very deliberate verb used there for I will write. It's the exact same word used in Exodus when the Ten Commandments were written on stone. Written on an external thing. God wrote it on stone, and now He says, I will write it on hearts. Because clearly the external thing was never enough of an inducement for people to obey. Because verse 32 showed us that they had not kept the covenant. The external thing, it doesn't stir up love. It doesn't stir up passion. It stays outside of them. And so God says, I will write it on your hearts. I think this is just a sidebar. Parents, this is a reminder to us of how important it is that we focus on our children's hearts. And that we ask God for His grace to be in their lives. We ask God to work. Because we can We can get our children to do lots of external obedience kinds of things. Keep my laws, we can say. But if we don't tell them, hey, you've got to reach out for God's grace. You need the Holy Spirit to work in you. If we don't point them to that, then we're just going to make little Pharisees. So we need God's grace to work. I will write my law on their hearts. So the emphasis here is on God's gracious action. No one boasts before God. As if we needed more reminders of our need to kill the pride in our lives. Christian, why are you proud? Why do you ever show selfish, foolish pride? No one boasts before God. No one boasts before God. So God changes us by His grace. Secondly, He changes us with His Word. He changes us with His Word. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't make up new standards all the time that we have to, you know, somehow seek out. Oh, what are these new standards? I got to go find them out. God has revealed His law. He's revealed His Word. And it is the standard. He says, verse 33, I will put my law within them. I will write it, my law, on their hearts. As He promises through Jeremiah that He'll do this new covenant work, realize that this is a little more than 1,000 years after the first giving of the law. But it's still God's revealed law that He says, I want my people to have this. So that hasn't changed. This is going to require some nuance to understand what's going on here. The point is, God's revealed will in the Scriptures, that's the standard He holds us to. It's not arbitrary. It's not we have to wait for God to somehow reveal new things. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. Now, again, it requires careful interpretation, understanding to know what's meant by the individual laws that we come across. But one thing to notice, too, is that the word used here for law, in our minds, we tend to associate it with legislation or laws that the government requires of us that we need to obey. So the word law has a very limited meaning in our minds. You know, I don't want to break the law. But here it has more the idea of instruction, teaching. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, I will put my teaching within them. In other words, I'll put my will. I will put what I value, what I desire, what I deem good and right and true, I will put within them. So then what comes from within us, if we are new covenant believers, is a desire to do God's will. The external thing can never be forced on us in such a way that we love it. So God says, I will put it within you, and then you will love it. Then you will love it. And it's all according to God's standard in the Scriptures. Now, we as New Covenant believers, we have a fuller set of Scriptures than they did. We have the 66 books of the Old New Testament revealed to us and clearly the Word of God. And so, church, this is why we must be committed to the Scriptures. Why we should be committed to reading it and hearing it read and hearing it preached and taught and in our homes reading it and studying it. The Scriptures are what God wants to work out into the details of our life. And as He puts them within us, the desire to do them grows. Christians love the Bible because they love to hear from God. We don't love the Bible for itself. We don't love pages and words. We love the God who's inspired these Scriptures, the God who's given us this Word. We love Him. And so like a soldier off at war who receives a love letter from his wife who's back at home, we don't love the words themselves as much as we love the one who gave the words. And this is what God uses to change us. It's His Word, His teaching, His instruction to us. Well, thirdly, He changes us from within. I've already been emphasizing this, but just to zero in on it, He changes us from within. He says, I will put my law within them. The word used there, if it were very literal, it would be, I'll put my law on their inner organs, on their kidneys. The idea is of the command center of our life. One translation says, I'll put it on their minds. On their minds. On our psyche. On our inner working. And then not only that, I will write it on their hearts. The source of all feeling and love and emotion. But more than that, it is the center of who we are. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance. It's 1 Samuel 17 or 16, I think. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And this is where the change will take place. God doesn't want just part of you. He wants all of you. And when He promises to change His people from the inside out, He'll do it. Put it within you and change you totally and completely from the inside out. And the new covenant promise, we know that's begun. That change has begun in us. But we await the day when Jesus returns, or when we die and we go to be with Him, and it will be completed. When we stand before Him, there will be no work left done. We will be fully and completely changed. Praise God. Paul teaches clearly in 2 Corinthians 3 that this inner work, this is the Holy Spirit within us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of this passage, this phrase, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, the very person of God, the Spirit, within us, causing us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Galatians 5 talks about the flesh warring with the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And thank God that it's not just the flesh in us winning all the time. Paul says in Romans 8 that we must put to death what is in us that opposes God, and we do this by the Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit is primarily about us obeying God. And praise God for the ministry of the Spirit. Christians obey. Christians change and grow because the Spirit is at work in them. This morning, if you're here and maybe you're struggling with something, some area of obedience where you just keep failing. First, one thing, remind you, don't ever just think about change in your life in terms of like days and weeks. That's a really hard standard to look at. Instead, look back over months and years. Think about where you were at a year ago on some particular matter of obedience. I think you'll find the Spirit's at work in you. You can point to some change. So make sure you don't use too short of a ruler. Use a long one, and you'll find more encouragement, I think. But on the same, on the other side, I guess, if you find that there's some area of obedience where you continue to fail, you continue to disobey, and you're seeing no change, well, first of all, don't despair. Don't despair. But second of all, seek help. I'm available. You can email me, call me. We can get together. Talk to one of the other elders. Talk to a mature Christian and say, I am not growing in this one area where I need to obey God. I need your help. Because even though, remind you of Philippians 2, even though Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:12, the verse before it says, work out your salvation. Work out the implications of your salvation. Grow in obedience. In other words, we must act. We must obey. We must take action steps to do that. But we rest in the fact that God is graciously at work in us. So God changes us, and He does this by His grace. according to His Word, and He works in our hearts to change us from within. And there's another way that the new covenant becomes new. What makes the new covenant new? We walk by faith. We can trust God. Number three, we can trust God to hold us close. We can trust God to hold us close. One of my favorite theologians and thinkers is Francis Schaeffer, who died in the early 80s. He pointed out that when man fell, when the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, when they ushered sin into the world by their disobedience, three main breaches in relationships came about. Three of them. The first one was man, or humans, but man to self. So there's a breach in our relationship with ourself, knowing ourself. He also said, obviously, there's a breach between people. Man and woman, man and man, woman and woman. There's a breach in those relationships. Those relationships are tainted and colored by sin. But most fundamental is this breach in the relationship with God. This chasm has opened up between God and man, even though man was made in the image of God to know Him and love Him and serve Him and find joy in Him. But when we choose sin, we choose to keep that chasm there. And that's why we need God to act. And here in the new covenant, He promises to bridge that chasm. He promises to fix that fundamental breach, that fundamental relationship that's been tainted and been division's been brought into it. He promises here to do that in two ways, both in His posture toward us and in our position before Him. So look at the end of verse 33. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be My people." I will be their God. He promises. In the actions of the new covenant, He promises to be their God. To be near, to protect them, to guard them, to guard His people. Which, as Jeremiah gives these words, the temptation was to despair. Because they were seeing the exile either about to happen, or some had already been sent off to Babylon, like Daniel and Ezekiel. And so it would be tempting to despair, to think that God was abandoning them. But here He says, in this promise of a new covenant, He will not abandon them. He says, "I will be their God." Hallelujah. "I will come to them and belong to them." That's a very tender and intimate way to describe how He's going to fix the relationship. He won't stay distant. God is a transcendent God. He transcends all time, space, and history. Yet He's infinite. Yet He's also personal. "I will be their God." Seen supremely in Emmanuel. Who would have dreamed that if we'd been there that night, if we'd been the shepherds running from the hills because they've heard the angels proclaim what has happened, and we come and we see Mary and Joseph and this newborn baby, who would have dreamed that we could hold God in our hands? That is God's commitment to being the God of His people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We could hold God in our hands. Just a couple of things to think about in light of that. Make every effort to know your God. To know Him. He is your God. That is a personal pronoun. As you read the Scriptures, ask the Spirit to shine the spotlight on the Scriptures so that you understand them. And specifically, here's a question you can always ask in any passage, even the hard ones, even the ones that we really don't understand what's going on. We can say, what does this passage show me about God? How can I know God better, the person of my God, How can I know Him better from this passage? I encourage you to read good books, good solid theology. I mean, Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a book that will help you to know your God. He is your God if you are a new covenant believer. But there's a flip side to that too. We have the privilege of knowing Him and of Him being our God. But since He is our God, there's a great warning to us not to let any other God be our God. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. The first two commandments are very clear. You shall have no other gods before Me. So, Christians, though, we often make idols, counterfeit gods of other things. I've given this definition before, but a really helpful definition to discern whether or not you have an idol is this. If you're willing to sin to get something, or sin if you don't get something, that something is your idol. Sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it. So, men, we often are drawn towards lust and sexual temptation. If you are willing to sin to get some kind of sexual satisfaction, then sex may be your God. Women. I think women are often drawn towards productivity, getting things done, being in control, being the Uber manager of your life and your house and your home and your children. And if you are short, snippy, or get angry with your family because they're getting in your way of getting things done, then maybe productivity is your God. Christians, we need to make part of our daily to-do list to discern the idols in our heart, and by the Spirit's help to put them to death, to destroy those idols. Especially because God has come near. He is your God, your own God. He belongs to you. So that's God's posture toward us. What about our position before Him? We are His people. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. The clear fulfillment of this is when Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." The church is the fulfillment of this promise. The church is the new Israel. The fulfillment of this promise that God would have a people for Himself. And so even this local church, we are God's people. We are His own possession. I will be their God, and they will be My people, God says. So if we understand that this church is God's people, I wonder, as an individual, do you view the church that way? And do you prioritize the local church in your own life in such a way that you recognize that this is the people of God? The question is often asked, if everyone was as committed to loving and serving their local church as you are, then what would happen? Question to ask yourself. Are you so busy with other things that you diminish the importance and the priority of the local church, God's people? I will be their God, and they will be My people. God will hold us close. Well, as we conclude, the new covenant is promised in these verses, but you and I, living on the other side of its initial fulfillment, are called to walk by faith as we await its completion. And when you do that, you're not vaguely trusting in some kind of distant, far-off God. You're trusting in a God who is there. You're seeking to live your life moment by moment in the reality of the fact that God, through the Son, has come. The new covenant has come in the blood of Jesus. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are receiving the blessings and promises of the new covenant and called to live in light of it. God can be trusted. And so we wait and we walk by faith, but all along we walk with our faithful God. He is our God. And by His grace, we are His people. Let's pray. So God, we give You glory. You are our God. We are Your people. We give ourselves to You anew this morning. Help us, we pray, to live in light of this new covenant that has come in the blood of Jesus, our Savior. And we rejoice as we ponder the fact that You are so committed to keeping Your covenant that You sent Your only Son, such that those who were there that night could hold Him in their hands. Thank You, Jesus, for being Emmanuel. Amen.